I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And at this time, children grades 3 and under who would like to go to children's church may do so. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1066. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as He is righteous. I don't need to tell you that all you have to do these days is turn on the news, listen to music on any number of radio stations, watch most any TV show these days, unless you're on TV land and watching Mary's favorite, Andy Griffith. Now, she really doesn't like Andy Griffith, but or look at the popularity of many movies, and not just those gray movies, but many movies these days, in order to wonder about the influence, or rather, the lack of influence, concerning proper morality in the world today. It would seem that morality doesn't really matter to a lot of folks. Now, I do have to put in this slight asterisk and say, of course, there have always been, since not just television, but even radio, there have always been soaps, and there have always been those steamy dime store novels. They've been there for a long time. So I guess you could say that there have been questions about proper morality for even longer than some of these TV shows and music stations, etc. But we are bombarded so much by it these days. And it seems that when people actually stand up for proper morals, they get shouted down from all kinds of directions and all different corners. It also seems that the physical, the flesh, the physical is something that is more and more to be exploited. Simply because it is that. Flesh. I will say I have not seen any Hardee's commercials lately with those individuals that I promise you don't really eat that big burger. Because if they did, there's no way that they would be on TV doing that ad. Right? There was a point in time where only scantily clad women were used, they were used primarily to sell cars, right? And now they sell hamburgers. Someone might say. But what does this have to do with ancient times in the Bible? Even in New Testament times, they didn't have those kinds of moral issues. They didn't face what we face. These are modern times. Well, actually, the writer of 1 John was dealing with a very troubled and troubling church situation. There were many, if you read earlier in the writings of the Johannine epistles, there were many who actually were walking out on the faith. So I guess the spiritual but not religious and the nuns that we hear about these days, that's N-O-N-E-S, aren't really such a new phenomena after all, are they? He writes earlier in this epistle that they went out from us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. More and more surveys these days talk about the people who say that they're leaving churches because they're spiritual but not religious, and they don't want all the trappings of religion. And yet, as I've said before, a lot of those college and young professional age folks then go to churches, or they go to house churches, or they do other things where they sit around burning incense, lighting candles, and meditating. Can't get much more of the trappings of religion than those, can you? And yet, they do go out from us. But the real question is, do they really belong? Now, as we've said before, there was a major issue in the early church which actually bled people away from the church called Gnosticism. There's a good chance that when 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written, and by the way, in these epistles, we have the only times where the word Antichrist is actually used in the Greek text. Nowhere else in the Bible. And it's used in the plural form. Because he understands that anyone who is distracting and taking folks away are antichrists. There's a good chance that the form of this Gnostic belief here, Cerinthianism, was present. A form that considered the physical simply evil. Why? Because it's physical. The spiritual was not. It was good because it lasted. But because the physical was simply physical and flesh, it was considered evil. And this particular form of Gnosticism that was running through, there were churches that called themselves Gnostic Christian churches, and that Jesus really wasn't here physically, but only as a spirit. This particular group advocated getting rid of all moral restraints, because since the flesh is evil anyway, morals don't matter. Now, wait a minute. I know that has no relevance to the 21st century and morals, right? The morality doesn't matter because it's just flesh and pleasure. But I thought we'd read it anyway. So, this was rampant in that particular church. And confused and disregarded morals, they were drains on the church. And so confusion reigned within the church. A lack of morality, even within the church, seemed to be prevalent. So what should church members do when there is a lack of morals? What should we do? Well, quite frankly, we shouldn't be surprised or shaken that John begins by talking of God's love. We should go back to that as a foundation. See what love the Father has given us. It should give us spiritual foundations in a world of shifty moral sands. And he does this within the context of who we are at the present time. We are God's children now. We're not just going to be God's children off in the future. We're God's children now. And so it should make a difference now, not just off in the future. He does this within that present tense. This is who we are, and the future, this is who we are to become and be ready when Jesus returns. And the two are inextricably linked together. As we begin this passage, we find encouragement given to worried and embattled believers, people in the church who are worried about the moral laxity around them with other religions, with emperor worship, other philosophies, but also worried about moral laxity even among their own kind. What the writer says here is that God's love is so magnificent. Just think about it. It's so magnificent, and yet God gives us the grand privilege to be His children. To be His children. Potopain, agapain. Potopain means how great, how glorious. agapein, the love. How great the love. How glorious the love of God for us. In the Gospels, that particular word to speak, potapain, connotes great amazement. That is, you don't just say, well, it's really great. But you're amazed at how great God's love is, that though we do not deserve anything but punishment, God continues to love to the point of coming in Jesus of Nazareth and dying for us. And so he begins here by saying, look, as a call to moral living, you need to think, first of all, just how great God's love is and how glorious that is for you. And that should be the impetus for living a moral life, for living a life like Jesus. This isn't written, but I got started a little bit earlier than usual. Now, I've shared with you all before of a student, a ministerial student, a couple of years ago, and I walked into a classroom, and he was kind of having a beat-down session with one of the young ladies in the class and telling her that if she didn't go to the right kind of church and get the right kind of preaching and the right kind of teaching, that she was going to hell. And I've shared this even recently on a Sunday night. And she said, well, you're not God. You can't determine that. He said, no, you will. If you don't get the right kind, you were going to hell, and you don't want to go to hell. And so I was in one of those moods, and I looked at him. I said, you're a ministerial student, right? He said, yes. You feel called to ministry, right? Yes. You're saved. Yes. I said, so why did you make that decision to become saved, and why do you feel you were called? He said, because I didn't want to go to hell. And I looked at him. I said, well, wait a minute. Why should you be afraid? Isn't it much better that you respond positively to the love of God and come to God because of God's great love for you when you didn't deserve it? Oh, well, that too. I said, no. You said your primary reason was this. And far too often we do that. But here, what the writer of 1 John is trying to say is, think about it. Because of that love, that's why you should respond and be morally right. Not because you're afraid, but in response to the glorious love of God. We're called to moral living. This announcement that those who recognize and receive Jesus, the Word made flesh, who believe in His name and were begotten of God, we're given the ability, the privilege to become children of God. Peter Ray Jones, former pastor in Georgia and New Testament professor, writes in a commentary the following, and I quote, divine love ensues in giving. Love by its very nature gives, hence the abhorrence in 1 John towards so-called believers seeing a brother or sister in need and refusing to share. One should give because God has given, and first of all, one should give himself or herself to God. End of quote. God has given so much love and such a love that we are called not just to be children, but to become children of God. Now, how do you become something? You become something through living, through doing. It's not just to say, hey, here I am, pick me up. And we do this now, not just in the future. Not just in the future. We should be called children of God, and so we are. Not we will be. The writer of 1 John says, so we are. Just as the world did not know him, that is Jesus, the world does not really know us if we are indeed children of God. And does not understand that we do have some moral moorings, or at least we're supposed to. He reminds his readers that they are beloved, but that pales in comparison to what is to come. We're beloved now, and God blesses us now, but what is to come is so much greater as we fully become what we are to be. We are God's children now by God's deliberate act of adoption. We're in relationship with God that is filled with grace, tender mercy, a relationship which is to make a difference. Not just a difference in my life, but a difference in the lives around me, the lives that I touch. It should be now, but will become even greater as we grow into the future. So John encourages strongly here that the church members remain committed to a future with God by being committed to a present with God and those around them. In fact, I would submit the only way that we have a future is by living properly in the present. The promise of seeing Him as He truly is should result in our being like Him. A sense of moral purity. A lot of times people think, oh, when He comes, we will be like Him. And we sing those songs that say, we'll be like Him, you know, when He comes. Hopefully. But the only way that can happen is if we are like Him now. Thinking back to the examples that Jesus gave in His own life. It will be completed in the future, but it's part of our present growth. And in this presence of Christ, the writer says, we have hope. By the way, in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, this is the only place that word for hope is used. In the presence of Christ, in the present, not just off in the future, in the presence of Christ, in the present, we have hope. Hope in how we live now, and hope for how we will see Him in the future. It reaches to the spiritual and the ethical purification of those who are true believers. Once again, Peter Ray Jones notes that for Jesus, I quote, pure speaks of His innocence and His holy righteousness. He had no sin. For the disciple, this word means doing purification in an ongoing process of being purified, which takes all of life to become more and more like Him. End of quote. So when we speak of purity for Jesus, it speaks of His being without sin and His righteousness. But when the writer talks about we as true believers becoming pure or being purified, it's a spiritual and ethical process, an ongoing process, which takes all of life to become. It's not so that we can sit back and say, okay, I did mine, now that's it, I can wait. We are presently God's children, but don't forget, we're not what we should be, and we're not yet what we will become. It's not just, okay, God will take care of that. But we have a part to play, just as we have a part to play in our own salvation by choosing to accept. So we have a part to play in our own purification. And we can't simply rely on the past and strut into God's presence, plopping down our ticket and saying, here I am. John says, how we live between the present and the future is what matters. It's not that you got the ticket to ride. It's how you live between the time you made that decision and the time that you arrive in His presence at the end. So, what does this mean? How does it play out? Well, in verses 4 and following, John shifts back and forth between the righteous, morally sound person, and the unrighteous, continuing to focus on what we do, not just what we believe, not just our philosophy, but what we do with that. Even doing the sin, which is seen as lawlessness, anomia. Nomos is law. I, the A prefix, means against. So against the law, lawlessness. He says, everyone who commits the sin, by the way, it's not, we often read our translations, everyone commits sin, but it actually has the definite article with it. Everyone who commits the sin. Now, what does that mean? Some say it's breaking the commandments. Others say it's aligning yourself with the devil. But the sin is against him, that is Jesus. Every time we commit the sin against him, and I would contend in this context, it is committing the sin of not being like him. Is guilty of lawlessness. And then he reinforces committing moral sin as evil by saying, and the sin itself is the lawlessness. The sin itself is the lawlessness that we commit against God. He then writes that this lawlessness, this moral turpitude, is the reason that Jesus appeared to begin with. His whole purpose was to take away, to remove sins from the life of the believer. A particular verb here means to remove to another place in the Gospel of John. He doesn't just take it away and stick it over here beside us. He removes it to another place, as far from the east to the west, as we sometimes hear. And the only way these sins can be removed is because Jesus is free of sin. There is no sin within him, and there never has been, which is part of his righteousness and allows him to be able to forgive us. Jones writes, and I quote, "The writer envisions not only forgiven sinners, but righteous living believers." It's not just forgiven sinners, but righteous living believers. Adroitly, the epistle forges a connection between the righteous God, the sinless Jesus, and the believer. End of quote. Some might say, wow, how about that? I'm forgiven. I'm okay. Well, hold on. It's really not that simple. For then the writer returns to the theme of abiding. Those who abide in him, that is the true disciples, do not sin. But wait a minute. Anybody in here that doesn't sin? Anybody here that doesn't sin, stand up. Okay, the time period for standing up is over. What it really means is continually striving to do righteousness as opposing to continually doing sin. The verb is in the present tense and could be translated, any true believer will not make a habit of sinning. Will not make a habit of sinning. Those who abide in him and know him are in fellowship with him and will not habitually sin. It's not that we're not going to sin. We're human beings. But we're not going to be the guy that comes down and says, okay, preacher, I did this last night and I prayed to God to forgive me and I really want you to pray and pray that God will forgive me and nothing bad will come of it. And then after the prayer, he turns to go and then turns back around and says, by the way, I'll probably do it again next week so you can get ready. That's habitual sin. Those who continue to do sin have neither really seen nor known him. In other words, we're to do moral living if we are truly his. Otherwise, we're really not his. The focal passage for today ends with a warning about being deceived, especially by the world around us. Deceivers have more influence than we suspect. In fact, many have subtle ways to deceive us and to call our morality into question. And so he says that Christians must be alert at all times. That is, to think critically and theologically and not be deceived. Real righteousness is the actual doing of righteousness while avoiding the pitfall of doing sin. I thought about this a couple of days ago, and so I want to read a brief passage from a letter. A.D. 150 or so, middle of the second century, probably by Justin Martyr, who was a lawyer that was also one of the church fathers. The letter's written to Diognetus. We're not exactly sure who that is, but most scholars think he was kind of the mentor of Marcus Aurelius. And he's writing about Christians in that time period. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind in locality or speech or customs, for they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of human dogmas as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow native customs in dress and food, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships, but as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in living their own lives. They love all men, and yet they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many others rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in that dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility. In a word, what the soul is in a body, this the Christians are in the world. The soul hath its abode in the body, and yet it is not of the body. So Christians have their abode in the world, and yet they are not of this world. The flesh hateth the soul and wageth war with it, though it receive no wrong, because it is forbidden to indulge in those pleasures. So the world hates Christians, though it receives no word from them, no wrong from them, because they set themselves against all of those pleasures. We could go on, but I think maybe you get the idea. Here he's writing of those Christians who, while they live in the world and they eat the food and they live in the cities and they dress well, at the same time, they're not driven by those pleasures of the world. They're not driven by the things of the world. Rather, they're driven by love and respect and care, even for those who revile them and hate them. The test of true discipleship and belief is more than words or confessions or tweets about how important our faith is. It is the doing of righteous and moral living in a world that seems to have lost its moral moorings. So does moral living really matter? Absolutely. And not just for the believer. It matters for the good of the world. As we live by those moral moorings at school, at work, in the community, and especially in the church. May we pray. Gracious God, we so often fail and fall. Help us not to get stuck in thinking, well, I did it again. Oh, well, God will take care of it. But rather help us to truly seek to be like Christ, to do moral living, so that we really don't have to announce it at all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of decision, our closing hymn, is 746, He Keeps Me Singing. as we stand and as we sing, might we remember that we can only truly sing those songs when we become more and more like Him. Number 746.